You are listening to the audio from Grace Bible Church. This audio message is a recording from our Sunday morning worship service. We hope you enjoy.
Good morning, church. Can we have just a praise and a round of applause for our praise team leading us an awesome time of worship? The more and more I'm here, the more and more I just feel blessed to be a part of this church, to be here. If you don't know me, my name is Pastor Dan. I'm the youth pastor here. And this past week, we had the privilege, as all of us as pastors, as David already mentioned, to go down to Georgia to be a part of a pastors and ministry leaders conference down there in Georgia and spend really, you know, 3 days down there just under God's word, time in prayer, and just being poured into. And I have to say, I want to thank you guys as a church family, thankful for to our elders and our deacons that allow us to be able to be reinvigorated and as pastors to pour into us and allow us to go away for these times to get encouragement, even ourselves, to be filled again and experience God and together, working together to learn new things. And I just want to say thank you. I'm very thankful for this church and that they invest in their pastors and want them to be healthy so that we can come back and share that with you. So thank you, each and every one of you, for just your acceptance in that and allowing us to be able to do that. But secondly, I thought I would share just a little bit of a profound truth that I kind of learned as I was down there at this conference. So at this conference, they really aren't trying to, like, force an agenda of, like, seven keys to, like, getting your church to 10,000 people. Like, it's not about that. It's really prayer and ministry of the word. And that's what they focus on. They go back to the basics of Acts, and they see that prayer within the church is powerful. They see that ministry of the word from the pulpit and in individual homes is powerful. And so they really focused on that. But they did have a couple breakout sessions that we all got to be a part of. And one of the ones that I got to go to was one that was called Learnings from the Asbury Outpouring. So if you guys remember Asbury, it was that university in Kentucky that had this revival that took place 2 years ago. Can you believe it's 2023 that took place? And there was this movement where college students were coming to the Lord and were worshiping the Lord, and there was this revival that was happening on this college campus, and some 80,000 people came to see it, experience it over the course of 16 days, and from it, some of the leaders there said that 34,000 people, trusted Christ during that revival and on a college campus. Now, that's incredible. And so I wanted to go to that and learn a little bit more about this Asbury Outpouring, as he called it. And so as I walked into the room, I was the first one in there. Kudos to me. And I sat down, and there's the guy who's going to share. And he's a younger guy. He's got two kids. He's younger than me, I think. And he's trying to figure out how to get his PowerPoint to work. And I'm like, okay, so he might just be an analyst or whatever and stuff like that. And he goes and starts introducing himself. I've never heard of this guy, you know. And so he's sharing, and he's like, and I was the guy who led the chapel service that day. And I'm like, whoa, I get the guy. And we get to learn about this guy, and immediately, you know, his status just goes up in my mind, right? This is the guy who spoke at the chapel service before the revival happened. And you know what he shared with me? He shared with us, not just me, he shared with us, it was an awful day. His sermon stunk. After he preached his sermon, he actually had to flip through his slides, his PowerPoint slides at the end, because he didn't get through all of them. And at the end, he just said, hey, if you guys just want to pray, just to experience God, if anyone wants to stick behind just for a moment to pray, you can do that. And he sat down before he was going to pray, and he sat down, even texted his wife. He said, hey, stinker of a sermon, I'll be home in an hour for a nap. That's what he said. But after the sermon was over, after worship was over, 19 students came up and started praying and started reading God's word over each other together. And this was something neat. They would share their favorite Bible verse with one another, and they would all respond, this is the word of the Lord, and we believe it. And they would say that after every time someone would read scripture. They would continue to worship. They would continue to pray, and that would turn into 16 days that we know as the Asbury Outpouring or the revival. What I thought was really cool, we asked him, how do you get prepared for something like that? And he had all of us like take our hands and cup them like this. He's like, the scripture tells us that we are vessels. That we are vessels. But how can we be filled if we are filling ourselves up with our own agendas, our own plans, our own desires? And they might be good things, but if God is pouring out stuff and we're already full, we don't have room. And so he's like, the best way is to be empty of ourselves so that we can be ready to be full of him. And he gave several great ways to do that and practical aspects to do that. And I think some of it ties into our message today. Because we're going to meet a group of three groups of people that have their own plans, that have their own agendas, and have their own wills. And then we're going to see Jesus. We're going to see Jesus, and he just got done praying in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, Father, not my will, but yours be done. You see who he's being filled by? You see who he's being filled with? It's God. So if you would, open with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, verse 43. That's where we're going to kick off. It's page 851 in your pew Bibles. And as we look there, I think something that we're going to see from this passage as we study it today is that the plans of God are perfect and bring us peace. There's a lot that we could take from this passage. There's probably three sermons that we could come out from this passage, maybe even more. But what I was impressed upon by God to share with you is that the plans of God are perfect and bring us peace. So before we go any further, let us pray and ask God's blessing over the reading and studying of his word. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I am so very thankful to be able to be here with you today and in the presence of my church family. I pray, God, that this empty vessel would be empty of himself, Lord, and be full of you. Lord, I pray and ask that you would see fit to use your word, to bless it in the reading and the studying of it, and that we would apply it to our lives today and be forever changed by it. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so just to give you a little bit of a context of where we are right now in the book of Mark in chapter 14 here is we just got done with the Last Supper. We just got done with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and now we are going to see a couple very dark events. And I'll just be point blank with you. It's going to be very heavy. It's going to be very sad. But I want to invite you to look at Jesus, to watch Jesus and how he responds to all of this, and watch the peace that he has, even in the midst of his betrayal. So let us go to his word and see what it has to say. All right, Mark chapter 14, 43 says, and immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, with him, a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. So let's address the elephant in the room, shall we? If I'm reading this to our teenagers, I teach teenagers a lot. If I don't address this right now, nothing else is getting heard. Right? So we're actually start with the back two verses just to, like, it actually adds to the story quite a bit. But Mark includes a very unique perspective here, and it possesses a lot of questions. Who is this young man? Why is he only wearing a bedsheet? Why is this included in the Gospels? And commentators that I've studied and looked, and I don't have any disagreements with this, as many of them believe that the young man was actually the author of Mark itself. It's Mark. It's a young Mark who's there. Now, we don't have much more evidence other than Mark has this detailed writing in Mark, so he has an eyewitness traumatic experience that he's implanted there. And it's for our good that it's here, because this young man, they're basically in his pajamas, following Jesus, wanting to know what's going to happen to him, gets caught. And it just shows the drama that is taking place, that instead of just submitting and being caught, he ran away in embarrassment, really leaving everything behind naked through the garden. Now, what we're going to see here is that this drama unfolds, and it is traumatic. It is very intense. And that's the point that I think these two verses are really trying to get across here, is that this was a well-planned betrayal. And I have this up as our one point for this section that we just read, a quote-unquote well-planned betrayal. I'll get to that in a second. But we need to look at Judas and his plan as he planned this out. He had acquired a small army with Roman guards, temple guards, and other religious leaders present to make sure they could capture Jesus. They had weapons, they had swords, they had clubs in case Jesus and his disciples wanted to fight. So there's a little bit of preparedness there, okay? It was also dark. It was and they knew where to go. That was also his plan. And they had torches in case Jesus and his disciples were trying to flee. They were well prepared. Judas had even devised a signal to the guards. The one who I kiss is the one. Take him under guard. And he even had a plan on how to get close to Jesus so that he could kiss him. He had a plan to say, Rabbi, and try and trick Jesus by saying, I'm still your friend. Rabbi means my master. And he had devised all of this so that he could get close enough to Jesus. And so from an analytic standpoint, yeah, it was a very well-planned betrayal. And I don't know about you guys, but have any of you guys been betrayed before? Put yourself in the Savior's sandals for a moment. You know, how does it feel? It's devastating. It takes your breath away. It hurts. You get angry. You fight back. Look at Jesus and how he responds. In the other gospel, Matthew 26, verse 50, it says, Jesus said this to him, being to Judas. He said, Friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. See, Jesus wasn't scared. He wasn't angry. He wasn't surprised. He almost says to Judas, like, hey, man, do what you got to do. That's what you want to do? That's what you came to do? Go ahead. And it's interesting because he's not scared. He's not scared of the army. He hasn't given up. But he's following God's plan. And how do I know this? Jesus said this to his disciples, and Judas would have been present, but he might not have been listening. But in John 10, verse 17 through 18, it says, For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. See, Jesus knows the plan. He's following the plan of his heavenly Father in these moments. Judas thinks he has a well-planned betrayal, but actually, he doesn't have Jesus' ultimate plan, the ability to lay down his own life of his own accord and take it up again. And so then, they lay hands on Jesus. And Mark says, one of the disciples drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest. It just says one of the disciples, right? Well, in Matthew and Luke, it also says one of the disciples. John, on the other hand, throws Peter under the bus, allows Peter to get run over, backed up over, ran over again. But we all knew it was Peter, right? Like, who else is going to whip out a sword and start, you know, trying to be, yeah. But here we see even Peter's plan failed, right? He was going for a head. He gets an ear. And then John also talks about how Jesus does Jesus things and boop, puts the ear back on. It's like amazing and awesome. But then Jesus speaks and he says to the group, to the people who came to arrest him, he said, Have you come out as against robbers with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But these words stuck out to me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. Jesus was in front of them teaching in the temple, and they didn't do it because they were scared of the people. They were trying to find a more opportune time in the cover of darkness, in the cover of night. All of this falling into scripture and falling into the plan that God had already played and already knew. Judas had a plan, Peter had a plan, but Jesus had the plan to fulfill the oldest, one of the oldest scriptures, one of the oldest promises that was given. And I think there's a lot of scriptures that Jesus is fulfilling in these moments, but all of them are pointing to this one. Back in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, a different garden. In the Garden of Eden, where God makes a promise to Satan. He says this, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." See, this promise of God was made to the serpent, that a child of Eve would one day bash in the head of the serpent who led them in a rebellion to sin, the serpent of sin. And the serpent would just be, the Savior, Jesus, would just be hurt. He would just hurt his heel. And that is also, I think, why Jesus said in John 3, 14 through 15, because he's looking to fulfill this prophecy. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. See, Jesus was going to suffer at the hands of sinful man to save sinful man. Have you thought about that statement? Does that make sense? Don't answer me. Does that make sense? No, I don't believe it does. But in Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9, God reveals to Isaiah what to speak. And he's talking about forgiveness. And he's talking about the grace that God has towards people. And he says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." See, our plans, they stink. Can I say that? Our plans stink. His plans save, right? Amen? Our plans, they might be good, but they're not God's plans. And God has devised a way for the best plan, the only plan, that we can be forgiven of sin, that we can have the curse of death, eternal separation from God, broken. Jesus came to crush death to death with his own death. And he took the world's sin on himself, looking like a serpent to his heavenly Father, nailing it to the cross to kill it, so that whoever would believe in him would have that eternal life. Now that is a well thought out plan. That's a plan that saves. And what we're going to see is there's more to happen here that is all a part of God's plan. So let's look to a midnight mock trial. Follow along with me in verses 53 through 65. "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore a false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about their testimony did Even about this testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garment and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard him, his blaspheme. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. A mock trial is a training exercise for students to come and experience the different court cases and practices and to learn how to be lawyers, witnesses, and such not. And these experiences are supposed to help them become better at a proper court case. However, this mock trial put together by the religious leaders is not fair. It is not even a mock trial, even though they tried to justify it in their minds. They were really trying to prep themselves to be able to find evidence that they could put Jesus to death before a real legal trial could take place. And it says that in verse 56 that many bore false witness against him, but their testimony didn't agree. So you can see them just scrambling, trying to find what is going to work at getting Jesus out of their lives. What testimony can we bring up that's going to hold up in court? But notice Jesus' response in verse 61. It says, but he remained silent and made no answer. No answer. Jesus' silence also fulfills Scripture. The prophet Isaiah spoke of this very moment, 700 years before Jesus ever walked on the scene. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, I don't know how many of you in here are sheep farmers. Do we have any sheep farmers in here? Nobody. Okay. So you're all going to have to trust me on this. All right? I got my kids. I don't have sheep, right? What is this illustration that Isaiah is bringing up here? Well, something that we learn about good shepherds, right, that have sheep, is that they are present with their sheep. They are protecting their sheep. They are guarding their sheep. They would actually even build these little stone walls and hedges around, but they would sleep at the doorway so that nobody could come in and take the sheep. They were like the gate to the sheep. They were always with the sheep. They cared for the sheep, like in Psalm 23, they were always walking with the sheep, guiding, protecting, leading beside still waters and green pastures, leading the sheep, talking to the sheep. Jesus said this in John 10:27. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. A shepherd had a very special relationship with their sheep to the point where when it came time for them to get sheared, when their wool was full and ready to be cut, the shepherd would be present. And the sheep would be silent, even though there's ching, 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 these noises going all around them and stuff's falling off of them and trusting. The sheep, we give sheep a bad name. It's like, they're stupid. Yeah, okay, but it's not why that sheep is quiet. The sheep is quiet because it trusts the shepherd. But what about the lamb that gets led to the slaughter? I think this is pointing to a Jewish custom that God had instilled for Passover. See, God had commanded that the people of Israel were to remember the Passover in this way and to take part in this custom, to go out and take a lamb that was 1 year old without blemish and a male, to take it and to bring it from the herd and bring it into their home. And for 4 days, that lamb hung out in your home. He ate with you and your kids, which was cool for the kids because they're like veggies. I don't have to eat them anymore. He slept with you. He lived in your home. He was a pet. Cute, 4 day together with this cute, cuddly white lamb. And then on the fourth day, family would take that lamb and it would be a sacrifice as a symbol of the sins that would be covered by the blood. Now that is cruel. Just being honest, right? That is just extremely cruel. What did that sheep ever do wrong? Nothing. It trusted its owners, even as it's going before to be a sacrifice. It trusted them. This becomes even a little bit more cruel when John the Baptizer says this about Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." And he didn't open his mouth because he was the planned, perfect Passover lamb for the sins of the entire world. But who is he trusting? Jesus is trusting in his heavenly Father. He is trusting this plan that has been put forth for ages. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, Peter says this about Jesus. He says, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." He trusted his heavenly Father to do all things well. In so doing, he was able to remain silent and not speak, though they were oppressing him and challenging him. But he did speak at one point. The high priest cuts to the chase, and he says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said to him, "I am." Those words that we heard this morning as through our prayer time. "I am." And he said, "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." I love this because in one sentence, it is one of the most powerful statements Jesus could have made. He's quoting from Daniel chapter 9, verse 13, which the religious leaders would have known very well. And in those verses, talking about the Son of God having power and authority and sitting on the throne. And basically in this one sentence, he says, "I am God, and one day you will see me in my courtroom." Ouch, right? And at this point, the religious leaders, who obviously do not believe that he is the Son of God, believe that he's blaspheming and that he's lying. They tear their clothes and they, verse 65 is a hard verse. When we put ourselves there, present in that room, and some began to spit on him and cover his face and strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Jesus in all this time remains silent as that sheep before shears or the lamb before slaughter, entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This plan that God has put together from the beginning of time. And this was probably even not the hardest thing that Jesus experienced. The last thing I want us to look at is the unplanned denial that Jesus experienced. Look at verse 66 through 72. "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it, and after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and wept." We see Peter do a really bold thing. He had told Jesus to his face, "I will never deny you." So he's willing to, I chopped off a guy's ear. Jesus put it back. I ran away. Well, I'm going to redeem myself. I'm going to follow after Jesus. I'm going to continue to just try and be close to figure out what's going on. Peter's pride led him to try and correct Jesus in saying that he would never deny him. In Proverbs 16:8, it says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You know, we always give Peter such a rough time, right? But how many times in Scripture is it pretty clear when God tells us to do something, and we're like, my plan's a little bit better? How is that any different of a denial of God and his sovereignty and his who he is than what Peter did? Not much. I think in reality, all of us can relate to Peter in this way. Peter's denial was a humbling experience. This is also why I love it, because it proves the scriptures to be true. Because Mark, many commentators believe that Mark got a lot of his information on what to write down in the book of Mark through Peter. And don't you think if you're telling Mark the story, you might try and omit some of these things? Like, hey, I denied Jesus because a servant girl asked me. Not a soldier, not part of the Sanhedrin that I crumble under the pressure and deny Jesus. A servant girl. You know, don't you think if they would have, you know, changed it, they would have made it to be like, oh, it's like this biker chick who's like really scary. No. It's not alluded to that at all. It's the servant girl that causes Peter to crumble. And the same servant girl goes around and says, hey, don't you guys think this guy was with Jesus? And he denies it again. Oh, and by the way, after the first time he denied Jesus, yeah, there's a rooster that crowed. Warning, you're getting too close. But isn't that true of all of us too? We just blind ourselves to God's warning. To the Holy Spirit even working in our hearts, we just callous ourselves to it. We are not far off from Peter. But then lastly, Peter denies Jesus, and it's the most wounding thing that Jesus, I think, has to experience, even more than the betrayal of Judas and the unfair trial of religious leaders that should have accepted him with open arms. This Peter that denied him, he invokes a curse on himself, cursing and making a scene because he doesn't want to be known as Peter, one of the followers of Jesus. Rooster crows a second time, and it says, it actually gets worse. In the other Gospels, when you look at them together, Luke 22, verse 60 and 61, it says, and immediately while he was still speaking, so while he's still denying Jesus, verse 61, it says, and the Lord turned and looked at him after the rooster crowed. So somewhere in this court proceeding, as he's being moved from one place to the next, there's this opportunity where Jesus looks up and sees Peter denying him to his, basically to his face. Now, obviously, Peter is overwhelmed. He realizes what he had done. He realized what had just happened. And I always wonder, what does that look like? What did that look from Jesus look like? For one, I think Jesus' face at this point would have been bruised. He might have been bleeding from his nose. He's got a black eye. He's just been beaten. But he looks at Peter nonetheless, and I do believe that it was a look of love. I love you. I'm doing this for you. For that sin that you just did, denying me, I'm doing this for you. And as we wrap up, we take all of this information, all of this narrative, and all of this story. What do we do with it? And I've shared ways that we relate to Peter, and maybe even we relate to the religious leaders where we put Jesus to the test, okay? Maybe even Judas, where we just want Jesus out of our plans. And we'll do anything to get rid of him. But I want to close with us focusing on Jesus. And that one thing, the plans of God are perfect and bring us peace. Jesus, in the midst of being betrayed and unfairly tried and denied, he still remains calm and at peace with the plan. And I think you and I were on his mind in those moments. And he did it for a very specific reason. And Hebrews helps us understand a little bit more of why he did what he did. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, with what we go through, with the suffering that we experience, with the life that happens around us in our lives, we have a high priest. This is Jesus. It's not that he is unable to sympathize, but rather, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Do you hear this invitation? Let us draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus suffered, and this made part of his plan so that you and I, in our suffering, that we could come with confidence, knowing that we have a God who has experienced the same things that we are experiencing, even worse, for us, so that he could help us when we needed him most. So are you needy today? Are you needy today? Are you focusing too much on your own plans? That vessel that I talked about at the beginning, is it too full of your own cares and concerns and these good plans that you have for you or your family or your life, and you just want these good things? And I'm not saying these things can't happen, but do you have room for God's plan for your life? Do you have room for God to pour out his plan into your vessel? Are you focusing on your suffering too much? This leads a lot of people to being bitter towards God. But open your eyes to look to the God who suffered for you, the Jesus who was beaten and mocked. And we haven't even scratched the surface, guys, on what's going to happen to Jesus, what he's going to physically endure and go through for you, the mockery and the humiliation that he's going to go through for me. We need to look to him. Look to him even during the times of our storm, knowing that he has gone through far worse and he wants to help us in our time of need. And maybe you're here today and you're needy because you are not 100% sure that you believe in this Jesus, that you're going to heaven when you die, that you have this sin that I talked about forgiven. Well, I want to invite us to draw near to this throne of grace this morning, okay? At this time, I'd like to invite the praise team forward as they get ready to lead us in another song at the end. But if this is your first time coming to the throne of grace, then I'm going to provide a time for us to pray together in just a moment, but I invite you to pray with me a prayer something like this. It's an opportunity for you to admit that you're a sinner. Maybe you've seen Jesus' love towards you today on that cross coming up, but at least in the trial and the denial, you've seen that. We get the opportunity to be able to admit that we are a sinner, to believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that we have the opportunity to call on Jesus and invite him to be our Lord and Savior. But maybe this is your millionth time before the throne of grace. This is the cool thing about this throne of grace. It's not a one-time thing. You can find this throne of grace at home in your kitchen. You can find this throne of grace in your basement, your attic, the backyard, wherever. Here, this throne of grace is open. And we have the opportunity, wherever we are in our lives, in our suffering, in our trials, and what we're going through, to thank Jesus for the suffering, for his suffering that he went through for you, to confess any and all sin. That's why he came, so that we could be forgiven of any and all sin, no matter how grievous or how tiny. And then to ask for his help, to receive mercy and grace to help. So how about it? Jesus has opened up the door to the throne of grace. How about we go in together? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I am so very thankful for you. Lord, the plan that you have instilled before time, that you would have us be with you. Because of our sin, we are separated from you. And Lord, we have this opportunity now to come closer to you. So God, if there's somebody here for the first time and they want to receive that free gift that you offer because of the cross, and even though we're not there yet in this story, God, we can still accept this free gift right here and now. So I pray if there's somebody out here who needs you today, I ask them to pray with me quietly in their heart, but pray along in this way. God, I admit that I'm a sinner. I believe that you, Jesus, died for my sins and rose again. And I call upon you today, Jesus, to be my Lord and Savior. And Lord, I also pray for those in here who have come before this throne of grace before. I pray, Lord, that we would continue to keep coming before the throne of grace. I pray that we would come because you are the perfect Lamb of God who came to take away our sins, my sins. So God, in this moment, we confess those to you right now in our hearts. Take them away. Nail them to the cross. May we leave them there. May we repent and turn from these sins. And I ask God that in your mercy and in your grace, you would help us. Help us to not fall into these sins. Help us to grow closer to you. Help us to daily come before this throne of grace. And I pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Grace Bible Church. For more information about our church and our ministries, you can visit gracebiblepa.com.